Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
So as I said, tonight we'll be in 1 Samuel chapter 26. Somewhat of a familiar passage. We'll look at this. But we all often think about David and his life, and we think that David and Goliath is his great accomplishment, the pinnacle of his achievement. And what I think we find in 1 Samuel, it is a great height in his life where he's showing faith in God to be able to use David to be able to defeat Goliath. And then often we go from David and Goliath, and then we think about David and Bathsheba. And there are the two things. We might think of 2 Samuel chapter 7 with the covenant with David. And we might have a couple of stories here or there. But what I really think happens in 1 Samuel, after David and Goliath, we see God preparing David to be the godly king that relies upon him. He has his shortcomings and failures, as we will see beginning next week as well. But really, we see the maturity of David. And I think this passage is one of these times where we see the growth, particularly over the last few chapters, of David. His maturity as he grows in grace from these previous lessons which he's put into. And I think this is a real contrast from Saul to David as well, that Saul really often makes the similar mistakes. He doesn't seem to grow in maturity, but what we see is David, I think, growing in maturity. And chapter 26 is very similar to chapter 24. David goes into the cave in chapter 24, cuts the corner off David's Saul's robe. He gets convicted by the Holy Spirit. He comes up and he says that I'm not to lay a hand on the Lord's anointed, directs his men to be able to do that. And even we see similarities, not even between that with chapter 24, but also chapter 23, the Ziphites coming to Saul and saying that David is in the wilderness to give his location, that great escape we saw when they're both on that mountain at the end and Saul gets called away, written about in Psalm 54 as well. And liberal scholars love these chapters. They love these chapters because what they ultimately see is they try and explain that it's an editing process, that it really is this disconnected from what actually happened. That over time, either this story did not happen, or this story was told differently, and it was recorded differently, and eventually someone says, well, I'm going to put all these together so that people can understand what we believe God thinks of us. Obviously, they might have a lower view. They do have a lower view of God, but God cannot work supernaturally. That if there's similarities, it must be because of these editors that are putting it in. And the editor just had these two stories. He couldn't choose which one to pick, or that he forgot that he put it in chapter 24. And when he came to chapter 26, he forgot to take it out. Now, there's different reasons for this. There's this reasons why I would argue against this, that they're bad editors. Now, time and time and time again, you would think the editor would go over their work to be able to, before they sent it off to the scroll handwriting process, that they would go and send that off. Imagine you picking up a publication of any type of novel, even a self-published novel on Amazon, and you were to go read through it, and there was this chapter that was exactly the same chapter a couple of chapters later, and they just forgot to take it out. Now, this would be very rare in the case of just an author publishing it and doing it all by themselves, but let alone this going through a process and then circulated throughout the Bible. Why put in two versions of the same story? Secondly, they obviously have a low view of Scripture, a low view of the supernatural, but they ultimately come down to morals, that stories are passed on for to pass on morals. Do this, don't do this. And this is kind of where stories come from. Be like David, don't be like Saul. And these are kind of these moral points. But in this lesson, you know, don't hurt people. Don't hurt people. We've learned this lesson before. Why then would you include it twice? But even if it was morals, which I don't think it is, repetition is key. So even if you did have editors and it was just about morals, over and over again, if you came to our house, you wouldn't necessarily hear many different lines we pass on to our children. Ultimately, they are same lines over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. You get the point that over time and time again, repetition is key. Repetition is key. So if you're trying to ingrain these morals into people, why not have multiple stories that point to the morals? Ultimately, we think that it's not just about morals. Morals is in here. We get to see the character of God and the character of how he works and also how we are as believers are to relate to other people. But we all see it's not just on a moral level, but there's a theological level as well. The theological point, I think, that it is displayed in this chapter is David's maturity. Whereas the repetition that we see in Abraham going to Egypt and saying, "She is my sister." And then later he comes to Abimelech and he says, "She is my sister." Is that the story happens again, and he doesn't necessarily mature over that point, even after chapter 15, where he believes and is counted to him as righteousness. There's not this growth. But here, I think this repetition shows this growth that we see. In chapter 24, he repents. There's sorrow there. Chapter 25 comes, Abigail speaks wisdom addressing this point. And then chapter 26, David is the one who speaks wisdom. He does not repent in chapter 26. And the last interaction that we know of between Saul and David, there's this close, almost like he is ready now to be king. So we see this last interaction. And this close of a chapter, right since chapter 18, there's been this rivalry between Saul and David. But here's this last interaction, this last run-in of this rivalry. Now, 1 Samuel continues, and Saul is there, and David is there, but they don't necessarily cross paths again. And we'll talk about that as we go through. But the first thing that we're going to see tonight is David and the camp in the first five verses. And then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gilboa, saying, "Is not David hiding himself in the hill of Hakilah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakilah, which is beside the road east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw Saul had came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. And we see the similarities from chapter 23. The Ziphites come up to Saul at Gilboa, saying, "Is not David hiding amongst the strongholds of Horish in the hill of Hakilah, which is south of Jeshim?" Now, here it says south. The chapter 26 says east. Really, you can be east or south if it's a very big area. It's not necessarily a pinpoint on a map, but if it's a broad plain, you could be east or west, south or east of that, depending on where you are. But Saul now is back on his word. Now, we've seen this again. He's promised something. He's not going to do something, but then he turns and does exactly what he promised not to. He's weeping at the end of chapter 24. He promised, he didn't promise that he wouldn't kill him at the end of chapter 24. He repents of this and explains in chapter 24, verse 21, "Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." So in chapter 24, He makes a promise. He asks David to make a promise. He weeps about what he's done, but he doesn't necessarily say, I won't do this again. But he does try and make an oath between David. And David then goes out to send spies, but he goes in by himself to, in verse 5, David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay. And Abner, the son of Ner, and the commander of his army, Saul was laying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. So here we have Saul in the middle of the camp. You got 3,000 men surrounding him. And then you've also got Abner there as well. Now, Abner is Saul's uncle. He's been there the whole time. His commander-in-chief, his chief of staff, whatever you want to call him. But Abner is there lying with him within the encampment. And David goes and sees for himself. And that leads us to our second point, which is David and Abishai, which is verses 6 to 12. And David went to Abimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, who will go down with me into the camp to Saul. And Abishai said, I will go down with you. So similar to Saul and Abner, there's this family relationship. Here we have Abishai. Now, Abishai is his nephew. David has seven brothers. We've only learned three of their names when we met them in chapter 16. But here we find out that Abishai, Joab's brother, which is here you see Zeruiah. So Abimelech the Hittite, means Egyptian basically. So you have Abimelech the Egyptian, he's a close companion, he's loyal to the Hittites. But you also remember Uriah is also a Hittite as well. So at some point, either the Hittites have come and made an agreement with David that they would come and fight, or maybe David went in there at one point, conquered them, and then they became his servants. But we don't know exactly how this relationship came about, but Abimelech's there, the Hittite, and then Abishai, Joab's brother, the son of Zeruiah. So, just like Saul and Abner, you have a family relationship within this David and his king, and Abishai becomes... he will basically take the role of what Abner does for Saul. Abishai becomes kind of that role for David a few times. So Abishai is David's nephew. So Abishai says that he will go down with David. And Abishai said, and David went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head. And Abner and the army lay around him. And Abishai said to David, God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please, let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice. Now, this really sounds familiar exactly to what happened in chapter 24, verse 4. Here is the men with David. David's there in the cave with his this group of men, and the men say, here is the day that the Lord said to you, behold, I give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as shall seem good to you. So David goes up stealthily, cuts the corner off his robe, Saul's robe. But here it seems the exact same situation. What is David going to do in this situation? This same event presents himself. Saul is in his hands. An opportunity presents himself to be able to take Saul's life. And you've got to remember that this has been going on since chapter 18. We don't know the exact period of time. Saul's king for 40 years. And my assumption is that David could be on the run for about 20 years. The difference between David and Saul could be about 20 years. He could have been chased by Saul for 20 years. We don't know the exact number of years. But even if it was 5 years, been on the run, living out of a cave, not knowing when Saul is going to come and take your life, pursuing you time and time and time again. and this opportunity presents you. And David is not, for me, to go and slaughter an animal would be quite a task. There'd be a lot of blood, and I would not be like Abishai with one strike. It might take me one or two to be able to take care of this animal. This is quite a rare occurrence for me. But for David, he's a man of war. He went up and with Goliath cut off his head. He's not new to this type of lifestyle. To take someone's life, it's not necessarily a new thing for him. He does it frequently. As you remember, Saul had killed thousands, David his tens of thousands. So for us, it seems like a bit abrupt, but for him, it probably was an easy decision. This opportunity again presents himself, just like it was in the cave. And Abishai is there as well. Abishai is now mentioning, now is your chance. Not even, you don't have to do it. Let me do it for you. I will take the spear and I will impale him right through his skull. I don't need to do it twice. I'll get him in one blow. And I'm sure this opportunity and temptation was very appealing to David. There's many things you could say to yourself in this situation. I said I wouldn't lay a hand against the Lord's anointed, but it's not technically me. Abishai would do it. Remember that time where Saul, on several occasions, tried to impale me against a wall?
No.
So why not I take his life? Maybe today we'll actually finally see the words of Samuel come true, that I would finally be king. But David's maturity is far greater than what we saw in chapter 24. In chapter 25, again, this building up, God's preparing him to be able to trust in him. And David seeks not to be able to take things into his own hands, but to live by the promise of God. Can you remember Abigail, what she said to David?
Yeah.
Don't be a fool like my husband. Trust in God. You will see this come to an end. God will take care of it. Don't you take the position of God. Don't be, if he's upset with you, God will deal with it. Don't take it into your own hands. But David's response is one of strength and maturity, one of growth, which he sees over time. The text doesn't seem to appear that he has any moment of doubt or questioning or trying to explain his way around. In verse 9, he says to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" Matthew Henry explains that David gives two reasons here. It would be a sinful affront to God's ordinance, but also it would be a sinful anticipation of God's providence. Not only does God's word command that we not do it in Genesis 9, for the lifeblood I will require a reckoning, from every beast I will require it, and from man, and from his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of a man. Whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. So it's not only a commandment, but then also Matthew Henry explains that it's sinful anticipation of God's providence. It's taking God's and claiming to be God and knowing what God wants in that situation. Not only God's word has forbidden it, but also you're playing the role of God then as well by saying this is exactly what God wants. This is God's will in this situation, but God's word said it is not God's will. The wise words of Abigail, which said in verse 31 of chapter 25, "My Lord shall not have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt with my Lord, then remember your servant. See here that when you become king, you don't want to have a moment when you're king looking back and doubting whether this was actually God's will. Anything in your conscience which would eat at you. Or for my Lord, as she explains, for David, working salvation for himself. Again, playing that role of God. And we see David's response in verses 10 to 11. This maturity as he responds in verse 10 and 11. As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I would be put a hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is in his head, that is at his head, and the jar of water, and let us go. As the Lord lives. This is common. Saul uses this common when he's making a foolish oath or a vow that he's not willing to commit. He uses this word and this terminology in negative ways. We'll see this coming up in chapter 28. But as the Lord lives, but David uses this, Jonathan uses this, and Abigail used it in chapter 25, verse 26, verse 26. That the reminder that God is not dead. God is alive, and he's carrying out his promise of what he said he would do. He's not dead. He's not inactive. He has not forgotten the promise, but God lives. As God lives, he will carry out what he said he would do. And David gives three things that God could do in this situation. And none of them carry out in this night with David taking a spear and impaling him. He said the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. There's three things. God could strike him just as he did previously with Nabal. God could strike him in an instant. It took 10 days for Nabal. It's been a long period of time for David to go through as he's prepared for this kingship, as God puts him through this to mature him. But here, you see, God could strike him. His day could come. Only God knows the last day where we will breathe our last breath. His day will come, or he will go down into battle and perish. And Saul might meet his despise, but the spear in the head is not one of them. We mentioned with Nabal, after 10 days, the Lord struck him. Or in Job 14, since his days are determined and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass. Your God has set the limits. We don't know, just like we can't guarantee exactly what day a child will enter the world. We can give a pretty good ballpark, but just we don't know when our last day will be. But God knows. God knows and has appointed his limits. And we can't extend that a day later, a minute later. This is the way that David handles his adversary. Wait for him to die. Wait for him to die at the Lord's hand, not my own. So David finally took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and he went away. And no man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake. For they were all asleep because of a deep sleep from the Lord that had fallen upon them. Now you just imagine here, there's 3,000 men that are soldiers. That battle can rise at any point. They're not in a fort. They're in the middle of the wilderness. They're sleeping around Saul. But basically at any point, someone could come and attack them. But there's this deep sleep. This deep sleep that has fallen on them, not just Saul and Abner, but the 3,000 men as well. because the Lord had done so. The Lord had caused them to fall asleep. And then we see the interaction between David and Abner in verses 13 to 16. He moves to the other side, a great space between them. And then in verse 13, then David went over to the other side and stood far off from on the hill, on top of the hill. And there was a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner of the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" And then Abner answered, "Who are you who calls to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For the one of the people came in to destroy the king your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not kept watch over your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear and the jar of water that was at his head." David here starts, he doesn't address Saul, but Abner. He asks a series of painstaking questions about Abner. Abner had always been his right-hand man, Saul's right-hand man. Now, at some point, David was the captain over his bodyguard. Ahimelech mentions this in chapter 22. Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among you, all your servants, is faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and the captain over your bodyguard and the honored in your house?" But David questions Abner here, asking his ability to protect the Lord's anointed. There's a strange portion of text you might find in here. Is he trying to stir up strife between Saul and Abner? Is he trying to stir up the camp to make people question the ranks and their ability to be able to maybe wipe out Abner and start tension between the camp? Or is it also this high view of the office of what Abner is placed in? The Lord's anointed is there, but Abner is not carrying out what he's called to do. Is he questioning his loyalty? I don't really know much about this, but I think it's just an interesting section. But then we move to David and Saul in verses 17 to 25. And these headings come from Dale Ralph Davis's book on 1 Samuel. Sometimes you just read headings and they just, it's hard to find better ones. So I'm just saying these are where they come from. It's just a little bit easier. But Saul then responds in verse 17. Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." This is exactly what he said in the previous chapter, verse 16 of 24. As David had finished speaking these words, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Now, this is a term of endearment. As you can remember here, he's mentioned, "Is this my son David?" Often when Saul was angry or upset or people want to speak down to someone, they might talk about, "This is the son of Jesse," this derogatory term of not mentioning their name. They're not even worth mentioning. It's just mentioning where they come from. But we saw this in chapter 20 when Jonathan is there at the Thanksgiving table and they have this meal, which ends up in throwing a sword at his own son. And Saul's anger was kindled against his son Jonathan and said to you, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse for your own shame, the shame of your mother's nakedness?" So, and same again in chapter 22, again he mentions him as the son of Jesse. Now, you might have done this with your own children. Sometimes they're your children, and other times they're your wife or your husband's child. At this point in time, they're the spouse's child. And but here, it's probably takes on more a sense of shame, but Saul does respond and call David by name. And David does respond in verse 17 to 20. There's three questions that come up in chapter 8, in verse 18. And he said, "Why does the Lord, my Lord, pursue after his servant? For what have I done? And what evil is on in my hands? Why do you pursue me? What have I done? What evil have I done?" Now, these questions have come up time and time again as David has been chased by Saul. What have I done? Not even what bad have I done? What evil have I done against you? Why do you chase me? We never really get any answer to this. What have I done to be able to deserve death? But in verse 19, he says, "Now therefore, let my Lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.'" Here there's two things. He says, what have I done ultimately is the question. But if I have done something wrong, if I've done something wrong against God, if I've done something wrong against Yahweh, then let's go make an offering. Let's go take it and make an offering that he might be able to forgive us. As we remember in the beginning in chapter 2, Eli mentions to his sons, and he says, if someone sins against another man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? If I've sinned against you, if a man has sinned against another man, let's go to the Lord that the Lord might mediate between us. Let us reconcile in God. But his other option is if men are talking about this and men are stirring up strife in there, may they be cursed before God. If you don't know why you're chasing me and other people are talking and saying this is why you should chase me, then they should be cursed. "For they have driven me out this day," he explains, "and I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord," saying, "Go serve other gods." What he's saying here is what the people, the men are stirring up strife are saying is that you are not, in our Christian terms, a Christian. You should be out of the church. You should be kicked out of the church. Don't call yourself a Christian. As Jesus says in Matthew, that they're like an unbeliever, a heathen, an outsider. And that's what you are. And David uses this word that he's cast out, to be driven out. Driven out just like Cain was in Genesis 14. When he turns to God and says, "You have driven me out away from the ground, that my face shall be hidden." Cast out like Hagar was in Genesis chapter 21. When Sarah turns to Abraham and says, "Cast out this slave woman and her son, for they cannot be an heir with Isaac." These men who are saying that I've done wrong, they're saying that I'm apostate. I'm no longer a child of Abraham. I'm no longer a child of promise, which includes an inheritance. Basically, you're telling me that I'm a pagan, that I must go serve other gods. Now, this is important because we kind of know how this story goes, right? Out of these people, who's the true worshiper of God? But yet, they're saying, "Cast him out. He's not truly a believer." Here in this time, you've got, in this moment, 3,000 men there with Saul. And David has 600 men with him, potentially, but really just one or two. There's a slight remnant of true believers in contrast with this larger number. But they're basically saying, "Just you're cast out. Go serve other gods." first commandment, which is the foundation of all the other commandments. As Jesus says, what's the greatest commandment? It's not love your neighbor first. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And they're committing, they're saying that you're not doing that. You're not loving God. But then comes Saul's confession in verse 21. And Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake. Out of the mouth of Saul comes the word, I have sinned. Now, these are not new words for Saul. We saw it previously in chapter 15. Saul explains to David, to Samuel, I have sinned, I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord for your words, for I feared the people and obeyed their voice. And again later in that chapter, I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, that I may bow before the Lord your God. Now it's hard to say if this is authentic. Often we don't get color-coded graphs when we read the Bible, this good, this bad, many different layers. Was it right for Rahab to be able to maybe lie about holding those two spies in their in her house? You know, you can ask lots of ethical questions, and the Bible doesn't necessarily paint a picture of this good. So it's hard to say if this is authentic. Now, context might point to us that if you were just to read this portion, it seems genuine. But you might then say it's not within his character. In chapter 15, I think you see this as well. Underlined it, you see, I have sinned, but let us go then to worship your God. Honor me before my elders of my people. Again, this terminology, I have sinned, but it's more in a horizontal sense that I don't want to look bad in front of others. Now, previously in another presbytery, we had a case this a long time ago, and a man who was a pastor of a church, he had committed, had an affair with the secretary. He eventually divorced his first wife, married the secretary. He was demitted from ministry, eventually went through the process of church discipline, was excommunicated, and years went by. And years went by. I wasn't around when he first did this, but years came by, and he came back to a church. And he came back, and he said a lot of the right words. You know, he said sin and he said other words, but I really struggled with his repentance. Ultimately, it was not my decision, it was Presbytery's decision. But he said he was a sinner, but he didn't necessarily go deeper and say that his particular sin of an affair was sin. Just broadly speaking, he would claim that he was a sinner, but didn't necessarily repent for that particular sin. Now, he seemed to be sorry for his actions, but there wasn't necessarily this deep sense of sorrow. It was more that he was sorry that he got caught. This is just me from the outside. But more so, it wasn't that he was just sorry. It didn't seem that he was sorry against God. And he didn't then seem to have to carry that a bit further, this remorse for his actions. I'm not sure really how he would answer the question, would you do it again? And that really, to me, was a big part. Would you do it again? To me, if you know, you sin, the answer is no. No, I wouldn't do that. I know it's sin. I'm filled with sorrow. I know what that must mean to have my Lord and Savior pierced upon the cross. But here, Saul says he's sorry for his actions. But there's no necessarily sense for that movement towards God. This sorry for being towards God. He's sorry for his foolishness. but not necessarily deeply moved in his heart. And David's a great example of this in 2 Samuel. We know the story well with David and Bathsheba. He did far great for worse, I think, than Saul. Saul did wipe out a whole household. But David really hid something, and you know, it wasn't necessarily a great situation. But the first thing he says to Nathan is not that I have sinned, but he said, I have sinned against the Lord. I've sinned against the Lord. There's this deeper layer of it that you're sinning not just in general, but against God. In the Psalm 51, we know this real well. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. There's this general sense of understanding sin as a whole. My sin, broadly speaking, particularly and widely, is ever before me. But against you, and only you, I have sinned and done evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. So Saul's confession seems horizontal. You might maybe say that there's a glimmer of hope at the beginning of chapter 28. You get the mention again that Samuel has died, and all Israel had mourned and buried him in Ramah. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. But here, there's this change. You might think of Josiah and what Josiah did with all his reforms with the worship of God, coming back to the true worship of God, back to Samuel at the beginning, chapter 8, I believe it was, when Samuel said, put away all other gods and worship God alone. And you see that maybe there's this glimmer of hope that he did truly repent. We don't know for sure. But even that story in chapter 28, he says he does it, but then what does he do in chapter 28? When the Lord doesn't answer him, he goes back to the mediums and the necromancers. The God is silent. Now this is a hard passage for us to understand. In chapter 28, verse 6, Saul comes to him, inquires to the Lord, and the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, Urim, or by prophets. But here, I think you see the subtle undertones here that Saul said somewhat of the right words, but wasn't necessarily truly repentant. Again, we don't know. We don't know for sure. I think maybe I'd probably be more sure of Eli than I was of Saul, but you know, it's not, I don't write the book of life. I pray that my name is in there, but I don't write it. And only God knows. In Psalm 18, verse 41, he said, they cry for help, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Not being answered by God can normally mean that you're still in great sin. And that's exactly what Samuel said in chapter 8, verse 18. In that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. So now we come to David's answer in verses 22 to 24. And David answered and said, here is the spear, O king. Let one of your young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. He gives back his the spear, and he explains that his life is precious. Again, back to why the life is precious. Genesis 9, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man's blood shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. The life is precious. Even if you think about Saul and the evil that Saul has done, the vilest of sinners is still has a precious life. Still is precious as life. Life is gadol. The word is precious here. It means great. It's hard for us really to imagine. As not the best man to be leading the nation. He might not be a great king, a leader, believer, a dad, but his life is great. His life is precious, and it is worth something. Job in chapter 12 says, "In his hand is the life of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind." The life is precious. Then we find in verse 25 Saul's assurance. In verse 25, Saul gives David his word, which is not much if you consider past events. But Saul commended David's actions and said that he was a better man, that he would be king. But he did not confess sin. Saul responds. Then Saul said to David, "Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them." So David went his way and Saul returned to his place. He explains that David will do many things. He will succeed at many things. But here's the last words that Saul utters to David and David utters to Saul. David went his way and Saul went his way. They're sweet words. But I think another layer of this is that I don't believe David trusted Saul in his words. The very first line of the next chapter, David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me that I should escape to the land of the Philistines." Then Saul will despair for seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel. And I shall escape out of his hand. His line about running to other places, cast out, it seems to come true. David, in his heart, is not certain of Saul's words. But that's where you got to tune in next week to find out what happens.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook. Or visit us at SevenSpringsPresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.